Turn to Psalm 1, if you would. See if I've turned my microphone on. There we go. Psalm 1. Very rare that I'm in the Old Testament all day on a Sunday, and we're going to do that two Sundays in a row. Psalm 1 is one of those passages that I'm almost reluctant to preach because it's so epic and so classic that I know I can never do it justice, but we'll do our best this evening. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a move to be what many call relevant, and that is the idea of making unbelievers feel really, really comfortable in church. Now, I'm not talking about making them feel welcome and loved. I'm talking about making them feel comfortable in their unbelieving status. There's a church in Florida called The Relevant Church. And this is what their website says, quote, "Relevant is a casual contemporary Christian church designed specifically for young professionals, young families, college students, or anyone who wants to engage Jesus in a fresh, creative way. At Relevant, we feel that it's our responsibility to, quote, clear the way for you to come to church. We want you to be able to experience the great music, encouraging messages, friendly people, and enjoyable atmosphere that are a part of Relevant. You will be warmly welcomed, given something to eat and drink, and encouraged to participate as much as you feel comfortable during our, quote, rockin' worship service. We will try and encourage you and challenge you with a message and give you opportunity to take your next step in your relationship with God." Well, the idea here is to find all the commonalities between the Christian and the non-Christian, the love of food, great music, encouragement, and let's focus on those, and then maybe the unbeliever will, quote, take your next step in your relationship with God. Well, before I launch and talk about this, how about we just use Scripture rather than my opinion to test this? And let's use Psalm 1 as a test. Psalm 1 stands as a sentinel. It is a guardian, an introduction to the book of Psalms. The core purpose of the book of Psalms is to be a hymnal of the temple worship of God, of God's people of Israel. Psalm 1 is written specifically to instruct God's people and to warn those who are not God's people. And there's, as we'll see, a clear contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So I'm just going to read this to us and then we'll go through it verse by verse. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, conventional wisdom concerning Psalm 1 has many good lessons for the Christian, and the basic premise is that there is a blessing of God if you will just slowly move toward God by doing certain things, and it starts off, "Blessed is the man." And what we see are the reasons, and then the results of God's blessing. So let's just take a moment and follow the conventional wisdom concerning Psalm 1. The reasons that we see God's blessing, two reasons we would see here are wisdom and the Word. Wisdom and the Word. First, wisdom, that we're to be careful not to associate too closely with the world and its systems of vain philosophies. They have nothing to offer to the believer. We are to be in the world, but we're not a part of the world. We're not of the world. 1 John 2:16 says, "For that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And instead, in wisdom, we go to the Word. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We delight in, we love, we cherish the Scriptures. And as one commentator said, quote, "The people God blesses not only read the Word daily, but they study it, memorize it, and meditate on it during the day and night. Their mind is controlled by the Word of God. Because of this, they are led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Meditation is to the soul what digestion is to the body. It means understanding the Word, chewing on it, and applying it to our lives, making it a part of the inner person." that there is a blessedness in making the Word of God a dear and clear part of your life. This is the person who is essentially operating their lives according to the Scriptures, and that there is blessing involved with this. And this is certainly a means of God's blessing. The reasons for God's blessing: wisdom and the Word. Those are the reasons. And then we would see the results following this traditional wisdom about Psalm 1. The results would be strength and success. Strength. We see this metaphor of a tree planted by a river. Now, we've all seen this. You've been driving through an arid land, a desert, and suddenly you see this big row of really green trees on the horizon. What's the first thing that you know? You know that there's a water source somewhere that has been brought to this. There is water that has made these trees able to yield its fruit in its season. We, if we're well watered with the Word, we are filled with wisdom, and in the Word of God, we have this life that is fruitful and useful to God. And we're told in verse 3, and its leaf does not wither. There's spiritual vitality. There's no spiritually dry times because we've loved wisdom. We love God's Word. And so the result is, in all that he does, he prospers. That the one who is wise and the one who is in the Word, his life is spiritually rich and has depth. Doesn't necessarily mean that we get wealthy or get all that we want, but there's a richness to our daily life. So the conventional wisdom about Psalm 1 says that the blessing of God resides on the person who walks in wisdom and in the Word, and the result is that we have spiritual strength and success. That sounds like a very relevant message, and there are good and useful truths for us in that. But Psalm 1 is a poem, and it's a poem with parallelism. There is a comparison and there's a contrast. If the lesson of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, is the blessing of God resides on a person who walks in wisdom and in the Word, resulting in spiritual success and strength, then we would expect there to be a contrast in verses 4, 5, and 6, that the one who doesn't walk in wisdom and who doesn't walk in the Word will result in spiritual weakness and failure, having a miserable life on earth. Doesn't that sound logical? That should be the opposite result. That's not what verses 4, 5, and 6 say. Listen, the wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. This is not talking about the life of an unbeliever on earth. This is not talking about the life of a Christian who's just sort of gone wayward and not spending enough time in the Word. This skips right to eternity to show that there is an eternal damnation in comparison to the person listed in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. There's a contrast, jumping right to eternity. So we're not talking about the comparison between people who live by the Scriptures and people who don't. We're talking about a comparison of people who won't face God's eternal wrath and people who will face God's eternal wrath. That's an infinitely greater comparison, and we're not talking about daily life now. I think the lessons to us as believers from verses 1 to 3 are useful, but I think the pragmatic approach of spend time in your Bible and God will bless you begins to really break down when we look at the rest of the psalm and look at it as a whole. Verses 1 through 3, these are not a description of a person who's slowly trying to, quote, take his next step in his relationship with God. It's a description of a truly saved person. 1, 2, and 3 are not some Christians. This is all Christians. And there is a clear contrast here. So let's do this. Let's start over again. Let's take another run at Psalm 1 with an eternal perspective and an understanding of the chapter as a whole. What I want to show you is the contrast of the saved and the unsaved. We're going to do this in four parts: the characteristics of the saved and the confidence of the saved, and then the characteristics of the unsaved and the catastrophe of the unsaved. And I think this is a better way for us to understand this. First, the characteristics of the saved. First characteristic is he hates sin. He hates sin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. literally means he doesn't heed the counsel of those who are still guilty. The word wicked just means somebody who is guilty before God, that the unsaved person no longer desires to follow the course of the world if he is going to turn to the Lord. He hates sin. He now is countercultural. His neighbor is cheating to get ahead in business. The believer is on his knees asking God to bless his integrity. If his neighbor is saturating himself in sexual sin, he's pursuing purity and holiness before God. He also doesn't stand in the path, literally the road, of sinners. Sinner in Hebrew means one who bears the guilt for his own sin. That we would call him a blame bearer. He is a person who still bears his own sin, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, this is interesting. The poetic parallelism here is very useful to us. There's the wicked. That's those who are guilty and have not sought God's forgiveness. These are the same as the sinners, who are the blame bearers, and they're the same as the scoffers. A scoffer is a mocker, one who mocks God, who essentially makes fun of God. Scripture is very clear here. There are no neutral parties. There's nobody sort of slipping their way into the kingdom. They're either out of the kingdom or they're in. By definition, the same person who is still guilty before God is still a blame bearer. He is a mocker of God. He is not neutral. How does he mock God? He mocks God because he refuses to repent. He refuses to acknowledge that he must come before a holy God and acknowledge his sinful existence. So here's the contrast. Why does the saved person hate sin? Because he's been saved and he's no longer guilty. He no longer bears his own blame and he no longer mocks God. He hates his own sin. He has repented. To say that there's such a thing as a believer in Christ who doesn't hate his own sin is an anomaly. That doesn't work with Scripture. By definition, a believer hates his own sin. Another characteristic of the believer, he hates sin. Secondly, he walks with God. He walks with God. If the saved person walks not in the counsel of the wicked, then by process of elimination, he does walk in the counsel of God. Now, the metaphor of walking with God is so rich in Scripture, and I want to take a moment to just develop this a little bit. To an ancient culture that walked everywhere, the idea of a good path and a dangerous path, these were very clear concepts. There were paths that you took that were a little bit easier. There were paths that you took that were more likely to be filled with danger and fraught with peril. This is a very concrete picture that everyone understood. Genesis 5:22 says that the ancient preacher of righteousness, Enoch walked with God. Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man. Noah walked with God. It means he followed his ways. God had a requirement of Israel, and this is given in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. He said, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways?" How? "To love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, King Solomon is praying a public prayer of dedication of this magnificent new temple, and he prays this: "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." This is a New Testament concept as well. Ephesians 4:1. The Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Colossians 1:10, Paul says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." Later in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." To say that there is a class of believer who does not walk with God is unknown to Scripture. It's not in Scripture. Characteristics of the believer: he hates sin, he walks with God. Third, he loves the Scriptures. This is not a profound concept here. It's not a passing interest. In other words, the idea of delighting in the law of the Lord is not something that's mysterious to us. It simply means to take joy in something, to wish for it. And in fact, this same word for delight can mean this is my business. I make this what I do every day. It speaks of costly jewels. It speaks of treasure. Not some Christians. All Christians love God's word. If you run into somebody who claims to be a believer and they have a passing interest in the Bible, according to Psalm 1, they're not a believer. Because all believers love God's word. There is a joy when you see this. When somebody claims to know Christ and they've come to Christ, you know what you always see if it's a genuine conversion? You see them love the word and just begin to eat God's word as fast as they can. It happens every time. Because this is the law of God. It is a reflection of his heart, and therefore the believer loves the scriptures. Now, I want to just for a moment put the idea of the law of the Lord in the context of the original reader. And think about this. This is speaking of the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. The law of the Lord was the path to blessing from God. And we see this in Deuteronomy 28, the first two verses. Israel is told, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." The key here is the word faithfully, by faith, obeying the voice of the Lord. Not just external obedience. That's a Pharisaical understanding of the law. But external obedience based on an internal reality of being saved by faith. And I'll say this 1,000 times, how were Old Testament saints saved? Same way the New Testament saints were, by faith. It is an internal reality. This obedience isn't speaking of external religiosity. God hates that. He says, "I hate your sacrifices. They're an abomination to me when done from an empty inside." Done without repentance, without obedience. This is speaking, though, of obedience motivated by love. It's a demonstrated love for God. By the way, how did you demonstrate love for God in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 11:13. "If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." In the Old Testament, you loved God by obeying him. How do you obey God? How do you demonstrate your love for God in the New Testament? Obedience. 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." Now, which commandments for us in the New Testament? Is it the Old Testament commandment? The Old Testament law? No. That was for Israel. That was before the cross. For us, we have, according to Galatians 6, the law of Christ, obeying the admonitions and commands from the New Testament as a response in love to the salvation we've received from Christ. Well, what's the evidence of this love of the scriptures? It says in verse 2, "On his law he meditates day and night." Meditates, it literally means to mutter, to murmur, to speak something under your breath, to ponder. It's what we think about. We read the scriptures, then we ponder them, we pray about them, we listen to biblically based sermons, and some of you have shared with me that there are certain messages you listen to over and over again. Who made you do that? It is your love for Christ, your love for his word. You're compelled to do this. I didn't talk you into being here tonight. You're here because you love his word. There is a meditation, a continual repetition in our own minds, a chewing on the scriptures. And I want to be very clear about this. This is not a command, "Thou shalt meditate on the scriptures." This is a demonstration of who you are. You can't help it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have truly been transformed, you love God's word and you will chew on and meditate on the scriptures. Maybe not as much as you would like, but you desire to. Nobody has to tell you that you should. Well, the characteristics of the saved: he hates sin, he walks with God, and he loves the scriptures. What about the confidence of the saved? The confidence of the saved we find in verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Now, we need to do a little grammatical prelude here. I don't want to bore you with grammar, but this is important here. When it says "he is like," in Hebrew, this is a syntactical and a grammatical explosion of emphasis. There is something called a sequential verb. That means that the foregone conclusion has happened, that it is absolutely going to happen. There's another type of verb called a perfect verb. It means that even if it hasn't happened yet, we're going to speak of it as if it has happened. Well, we have those two piled on together in one word, and it's an explosion of intent that this absolutely will happen. What is listed in verse 3? The saved person definitely will experience these attributes. These are the things that will absolutely be. The first thing that absolutely will happen, the confidence of the saved, is that he has assurance of salvation. He has assurance of salvation. It says that he's like a tree planted by streams of water. If you are one who hangs on to the King James Version, it translates this beautifully, rivers of water. But this is a very specific word. It does not refer to a river. It doesn't refer to a stream coming down off a mountain. It's a word that refers to an irrigation ditch, an artificial channel that's dug out from a river to bring that water of the river to a source or to the need. And this is huge for us. You know, this is a favorite mode of irrigation in Middle Eastern countries. Canals were dug in every direction. In ancient Egypt, there's evidence that farmers had these canals dug to such degrees of complexity that literally every tree on their land had a little canal going right by it. And you would step over all of these canals. The gardens were arranged so that the water was conveyed to every plot and to every tree, every plant that needed it. It's very key for us to understand this is not a picture of an existing river and somebody takes a tree and goes and plants by the river. That's not the picture. And that's the picture we're generally taught in Psalm 1. It's the opposite. It's the picture of a tree that's stuck in a desert and it can't move and it's dying. But somebody has dug a channel to that tree to give it life. This is the tree. This was you. You were helpless. You were hopelessly planted in a waterless land. And what's going to happen? The tree's going to die. You were going to die. But someone, a loving God in heaven, dug a channel to bring water to save you. John chapter 4, Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well, and he asked her for some water. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus told her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What are the streams of water in Psalm 1, verse 3? These are the water channels dug to a dying tree. These are the waters of life. This is the salvation given by God. And we might say that salvation is the water, and the water channel is Jesus Christ, who brings salvation to the one who is dying, Jesus himself and the cross. You were the tree planted in the desert. You couldn't move. You were helpless. You were dying from day one. But God dug a canal called the cross and filled the canal with living water. You have assurance of salvation. You will be planted by streams of water, and they will never dry up. Jesus said so in John 4. The second assurance we have is assurance of Christ's likeness. Assurance of Christ's likeness that yields its fruit in its season. The water of life brings nutrients from the source. And what is it? Maybe a better question is, who is it that brings spiritual nutrients from the source? He is the Holy Spirit. He brings Christ's likeness so that the believer continues to be nourished in the Word of God and abides in the living water of Christ. He bears fruit. And what is the fruit from Galatians 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is this the sign of somebody who's trying desperately to produce fruit? Did you notice that in Galatians 5, we're never told produce fruit? We can't. We're just told bear the fruit. We just demonstrate the fruit that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. And not only that, His life will be a gospel witness to the dying trees around him. We, as the living trees, say, look at the leaves on my tree. Look at the green. Look at the life. Look at the life I'm living. God can dig a water channel to you as well. Let's just have another channel go off. He can dig endless channels. And you are a living illustration of the life given by the cross. And this life yields not only the fruit of Christlikeness, but the fruit of ultimately bringing water to others. And ultimately, as we progress in sanctification, we're assured that this process will be complete. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." We will be like Christ. Won't this be great? No more sinning. No more failing. Even better, no more people sinning against you and failing you. No more having to ask for forgiveness. Do you realize there will be a last time that you say, "I'm sorry"? You realize there will be a last time that you have to ask for forgiveness? No more having to restore relationships. No more having to battle temptation. No more battling your sinful flesh. We are assured of Christ-likeness. We have assurance of salvation. We have assurance of growing in Christ-likeness. And finally, we have assurance of eternal life. In all that he does, he prospers. There's certainly a clear principle that the Christian is blessed far above all creatures in all that we do, and we understand this. But this isn't a promise that necessarily everything you do or touch is going to turn to gold. That doesn't happen. That's not always the life of a Christian. Instead, in the context, this is the assurance of ultimate victory. The word prospers means to cut through, to triumph, to completely overwhelm, and it has the idea of advancing forward. This is speaking of a secured future. The future is bright no matter what is happening right now. Remember the first three words? He is like. It's a grammatical and syntactical explosion. These things will happen. You will be planted by streams of water. You will yield its fruit in the season. You will have a leaf that does not wither. And in all that you do, you will prosper. What does that mean? That means that you can die without a penny. You can die without a single relationship. And you win. You are assured of eternal life. The saved person has assurance of salvation. They're growing in Christ-likeness. Growing toward the moment when they receive eternal life. And it's consummated. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. And this is the contrast. Let's look at the characteristics of the unsaved. We've already seen some of them. Verse 1, they are wicked. They're guilty. They're unrighteous. Now, all of us fell into this category at one time or another. Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. At some point, we were all guilty. But they continue, they're also sinners, meaning they still bear their own guilt. Their guilt will fall on their own shoulders. Jesus told the religious frauds of his day, John 8:21, he said, "You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Can you imagine being told by God, "You will not be where I am. You will die in your sin"? Why? Because they bear their own guilt. They'll bear the punishment for their own sin instead of crying out to God to impute or to credit their sin to the cross and to credit or impute the righteousness of Christ to them. But instead, they would die in their sin. Not only are they wicked, not only are they sinners, but they're scoffers. They're mockers of God. Now, somebody may be listening to this, and you may say, "You know, I'm not mad at God. I feel like I'm pretty neutral. I'm not openly shaking my fist at God. I think that Sunday school is kind of neat, and you know, churches do good things. They clean up highways, and they bring morality to us." And some might even say, "I'm interested in God." Someone else might say, "I haven't really done anything that bad. I'm not a bad person." Well, this is the same problem that the Pharisees had, that they didn't believe they had anything that needed to be forgiven. They didn't believe that they really were that bad. They were secure in themselves. They said, "I am an okay person." Well, what does the Bible say about the person who thinks of himself as pretty good? Well, here's God's standard. He said very simply in 6 words, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, as I am perfect." That's God's standard. So have you met that standard? Has every thought you've ever had been pure? Have you always lacked completely in filth, in temptation, in anger, in jealousy? Have you always acted perfectly? Did you never disobey your parents on one single occasion? Have you never told a lie? Have you never been selfish even once? That's the standard. You know, Job became self-righteous. He thought that he deserved God's favor, and ultimately when he realized the error of his ways, what did he do? His response to the holiness of God, Job 42:6, he said, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He literally covered himself in dirt and in ashes, saying, "This is who I am compared to who God is." That was his response. Psalm 7, verse 12 says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow." There's a picture of God with this massive bow. You can hear it straining and creaking, and he's got an arrow pointed right at the heart of the one who rejects God. And the moment that person dies, the moment that person has rejected God for the last time, God will let go. And the arrow will fly and strike him in the heart, and he will die an eternal death. God will unleash his eternal judgment on the self-righteous. The characteristics of the unsaved is that they're wicked, meaning that they're guilty. They're sinners, meaning that they bear their own guilt. And they're scoffers, meaning that they mock God by their belief in their own self-righteousness. That is mocking God. So that brings us finally to understand the catastrophe of the saved. The unsaved, the catastrophe of the unsaved. And this is really three parallel statements that all mean the same thing, verses 4, 5, and 6. "The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The catastrophe is very clear from this picture. They're like chaff. What is chaff? It's the husk of a grain. It starts off completely connected to the grain. It surrounds the grain. It looks like the grain. It feels like the grain. It's completely attached to it. But in the process of harvesting and then threshing and winnowing, that means to beat the grain to separate the chaff, and then you toss it in the air with a winnowing fork so that the grain, which is heavy, comes back down together, and the chaff just, it just blows away. Shows that the grain is the real thing. The chaff comes off and is separated from the grain. Just like God provides the living water to those who will receive him by faith, so he will also provide the wind to blow away and to burn the chaff. He will be the wind of judgment. John the Baptist said this of Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:12, he said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The one saved by faith in Christ is the tree planted by living water. It will live forever, but the unsaved will dry up, being exposed horrifyingly to the wrath of God. Verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." Verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." When it says that he knows the way of the righteous, Jesus said it like this. John 10:27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. They follow me." The righteous, those with right standing before God, they're not righteous in themselves, but in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But the way or the path or the self-righteousness of the wicked will perish. You know, in verse 1, what does the saved person not stand in? They don't stand in the way, the path of the wicked, the sinners and the scoffers. Verse 6, that way will perish. We don't stand in that way. We don't sit in that way. We don't walk in that way. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Jesus said, in the future, when he acts as judge, that he will say to those who believed in themselves instead of Christ, he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me. I don't know you." There's an inherent warning here. Look at verse 2. Look at the progression of the one who rejects God. First, he walks in the counsel of the wicked. This is the idea of considering the options. I like my own righteousness. I've been a good little girl. I've been a good boy. I haven't done anything that bad. I'm going to consider my own self-confidence rather than seeking to find the mercy of God. the next part of the progression, he stands in the way of sinners. Now he's not walking by, he's stopping. And he's looking, and he's considering, I like self-righteousness. I like my own way. I like getting enamored with my own goodness. I am a good little girl. I'm not just considering it anymore. That's what I am. And finally, he sits in the seat of scoffers. Now there's a conscious decision to rebel and to reject what God has offered. This is, by the way, the man of Hebrews 10:26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There is reason to say that the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, the one who sits, or the one who stands in the way of sinners and then finally sits in the seat of scoffers, Jesus Christ has his hand out to the one who's walking. He has his hand out to the one who is standing. He has his hand out to the one who is sitting. But if that rejection goes on long enough, the hand is pulled back. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is a controversial subject, but I do believe that the Lord numbers the rejections that people give God. I don't know how he does that, but Hebrews 10 seems to indicate this. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Let me point out one last thing. The structure of the psalm itself makes it very clear that this is the contrast of the saved and the unsaved. Look at it. What's the first word? Blessed. What's the last word? Perishing. Very, very clear contrast. Well, we've used Psalm 1 as a test. Should the church try to be a relevant church? To try to make unbelievers feel really, really comfortable in the church? I don't think so. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. What do we tell the unbelievers? Welcome, have coffee. Understand that we're just here to encourage you. I'm not here to encourage an unbeliever. I'm here to tell them that they're chaff and they're getting ready to be burned if they don't repent today. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Our job is to tell the unrighteous, you may sit here in our comfortable green chairs, but there will be a day when you are violently separated from those who know Christ. You won't sit here comfortably with your coffee and with your tea and enjoying our relevant experience. You're sitting among those who will have life, and you will die. Why would we try to make people feel comfortable in that? That is a heinous sin before God. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We're to say, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, God knows you. If you don't, he doesn't know you. He will say, depart from me, get away from me, you make me sick, depart into eternal damnation. That's the message. The conclusion is, what the church is to preach to the unbeliever is not, let's be comfortable. It is, you're dying, and we want to offer you life. You know, I have to wonder, what would the Apostle Paul say to a pastor or an elder in a church that wants to be relevant? I think he would say, Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's what Paul would say. I'm not as eloquent as the Apostle Paul. What I would say to a pastor or an elder church leadership who wants to be relevant is, you're a coward. You are a coward. You're too cowardly to preach the gospel of Christ without shame. How about preaching the gospel that got Paul beheaded? Preach the gospel that got Peter crucified. Not a gospel that renders no persecution whatsoever. That's cowardly. You're a coward. Stand up and be a man. If a church is trying to be relevant, and I hope this gets out to any who are, repent of your sin, get on your knees, and ask God to forgive you for trying to encourage the unsaved and make them feel like they're saved. You have encouraged them to believe they're saved when they're not, and I would not want to be in your shoes. The job of the church is very simple. Feed the saved the word of God. Present and proclaim the gospel of Christ that includes sin and repentance and the cross and redemption to the unsaved in no uncertain terms. I think we could apply one other test. If a church wants to be relevant, wants to downplay the gospel and try to encourage and uplift the unbeliever, we could use a metaphor. Let's think of it this way. We have the Christians and the non-Christians together, and we want them to feel comfortable. We would say that Christians are hot for Christ, wouldn't we? Well, we would say then by opposite contrast is that the non-Christians, these are the ones who are right now cold toward Christ. Now we're hoping that they'll sort of warm up and move in temperature toward being hot. Take that, quote, next step in your relationship with God. What happens when you mix hot and cold together? Jesus told us, you get lukewarm, right? Here's what Jesus warned the local church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:16. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out. You make me sick. That's what he says to a local church who is relevant. You don't go from being cold to slightly warmer and work your way slowly into hot. You go from being dead to alive. You go from being a child of the devil to a child of God. You go from being in the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's not a progression. It's an instant change. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. May we never be relevant. May we be biblical. Our Father, we thank you for this clear contrast. I pray for any in our midst who continue to believe the lie of their own self-righteousness, might they fall on their knees before a holy God and claim the redemption that is theirs through the cross, humbly repenting of their sin, and that you might make them a new creation. Lord, it be my prayer through the wonders of the internet and through technology that this message would make its way into the hands of church leaders who are trying to be relevant. Convict them of their sin, Lord. Convict them of their cowardice, of their inability to stand like men for the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. I pray for them, Lord. I pray for any church in Bakersfield, California that has fallen prey to this heresy. Might you give them the courage to return to the word and preach the word and let the Spirit do his work. It's in the name of Christ that we pray and thank you. Amen. Well, why don't we transition just for a moment? It's a little anticlimactic to suddenly talk about Bible Training Institute, but I know some of you have had some questions. So I wanted to just take 5 or 10 minutes and just find out if anybody has any questions that are burning in your mind right now as you've read through the syllabus and the assignments, anything that you want to ask structurally, functionally, anything. Just raise your hand and shoot out a question there. Jeremy? You know, you have to do the very best you can. And why don't you just talk to us on an individual level, individual basis. And the main thing is we'll have the lectures. They'll all be recorded. And each one will also have a pretty lengthy PowerPoint presentation to go with it. And after each BTI night, we'll post the PowerPoint on the website so that you can listen to the lecture and watch along with the PowerPoint as well. If you do all 7 sessions that way, you can't say I've been through BTI, but you can fill in as many as you can. Everybody's in a different situation. So, you know, we set the standard here, but if you're reaching as high as you can and you can only go to a certain level, then you know, we are Grace Bible Church after all, so we want to show some grace. Good question. Other questions? Anybody scared to death by the writing? Okay, let me talk about that. Somebody's pointing at his dad. That's funny. If your level of writing is up here and you're somebody who's going to publish books, then that's the level you need to write to. If after third grade you kind of gave up on writing, do the best you can. Okay, there are specific guidelines with numbers of pages and even the spacing that you use, and that's intentional for you to process this information at a certain level. The point of the writing is not for you to demonstrate your incredible grammatical expertise. I don't care about that. Not to demonstrate wonderful sentence structure or creativity. It is simply for you to take this information, to have it pass through your eyes, into your brain, through your fingers, either on a piece of paper or through your keyboard, typewriter, whatever you use. If anybody still has a typewriter. That is a way to just process this and make it pound into your brain a little bit more. We ask you to turn in the assignments so that that provides accountability for you. If I tell you it'd be a really good idea to do these assignments, but we never look at them, human nature being what it is, it's not going to happen. So we'll hold you accountable and help you do it. It'll be a useful exercise. What are the questions? The grading of the assignments will be basically based on two criteria. The first one is the actual guidelines. If it says 3 to 5 pages double-spaced, I'm just looking for, was it 3 to 5 pages double-spaced, or was it a half a page, you know, with a font of 20 and 4 lines? Okay, that's a seminary trick that we try to discourage. And then the other criteria is, did you process the information? Not how was it organized, did you have a perfect 3 points in the poem, but did you process the information? So that's basically what we're looking for. It's essentially pass-fail. Either you did it right, or let's try again, you know, or add to it. And once in a while, I may give you one back saying, why don't you add one more page to this, just to really complete it. And that way, that makes going through BTI mean something. If everybody can just do whatever they want, and when we get to the end of BTI, it doesn't really mean anything that you finished it, right? It's like about a decade ago, I started doing the Master of Divinity online, and I thought, okay, this will be good. I can learn something here. And they sent me a form that says you can get credit for some classes by just filling out this ministry experience form. So I filled out the form, and they sent it back to me, said, congratulations, you have credit for half of your Master of Divinity. And I thought, well, then this doesn't mean anything. I filled out a 3-page form, and they're going to give me 45 hours of credit? That's crazy. It doesn't mean anything. What they wanted was the graduation fee, which was really hefty at the end. So I just called them up and said, forget it. This is useless. It's a piece of paper that doesn't mean anything. Serena, did you have a question? The whole first year, it's pretty much the same as what the men are doing. After that, we haven't gotten all the way there. Well, it's not the same. We're going to be doing husbands and wives. And I know if you're not married, you might think, well, why are you making unmarried people do this? The topic of husbands and wives also includes godly character as godly men and godly women. And there's so much overlap that it's worthwhile doing. But for the second year, we haven't gotten that far yet. So open to suggestions, though, definitely. Yeah, Russell.
You said this is going to be a revolving thing. When you're done with the second year, you're going to start the first year up again.
Yeah, that's the idea.
Are you planning on using the same books?
This will be, I'm guessing it'll be an evolving thing. What I'd like to see, frankly, is this divided into multiple classes that you can take such and such a class on a Monday night or another one on a Thursday night or whatever, but we need to train some of you guys to be able to teach it. And so it will probably evolve. I would guess years 1 and 2, the second time around, will be a little different than the first time. But we're counting it as far as credit. We're calling it fall 1, spring 1, summer 1, fall 2, spring 2, summer 2, and whatever you complete, then you get credit for that, and so that you can say you've completed BTI. For those who, you know, this isn't the only time. In the spring, we'll hopefully start some new people, and they'll just pick up where we left off, and they'll end by doing fall 1. That will be their last semester. So unless you just want to keep doing it again, some people will do that, and that would be great. I did have this question by a couple of people. The theology that we're using, Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie, to date, there is no such thing that I know of a good theology that every single chapter lines up with what I believe to be classic conservative doctrine. There isn't one. There are a few chapters in Ryrie that we would vehemently disagree with. He is not a lordship salvation guy, meaning that he believes that you can be 6 years old and check a check on a card and your life doesn't change for 80 years and you're still a believer. We're skipping those chapters, just so you know, because I don't want to mislead you. But right now, there isn't one out there that you have to go through and kind of understand. Even some of you have Wayne Grudem's theology. Great theology. A couple of chapters in there, you go, what? What are you thinking? Suddenly, he just goes off into this total illogical thinking. That's okay. We'll all be, but there isn't one. So that's a question some have asked that, Ryrie has this difficulty. Yes, but he has been a great gift to the church. He is, I think, in the last 100 years, the greatest theological writer. He writes down at us simple folk level and helps us understand lofty concepts. Other questions? Go ahead. The question is, you see an advantage to not auditing versus auditing. It's a fancy word. Auditing just means to listen. Means you show up and you don't do any of the homework or do some of it. Don't have to do any of the reading. The advantage is, it's like anything else. You get in, you get out of it what you put into it. You can come and listen and you will get something out of it. But if you're doing the reading and pushing yourself to do those assignments, you're going to get four times the amount. But I'd rather you audit than not show up. Because then you get something, you know. We want serve some food, so you know I like having information processed through my mind. So I'm always going to say, I'd encourage you to start off not auditing. And if you get halfway through and you're just dying and it's a legitimate death, your family doesn't like you anymore, and you're just you're missing work. Okay, then you can switch over to audit. But I'd rather that happen than you get halfway through and you didn't do any of the assignments and you see everybody else who's doing the assignments and how they're just on fire for the Lord and you're going, oh man, I shouldn't have audited. Now I got to go back and do all this. You can if you want to, but I'd rather start off not auditing and then chicken out. I mean, then make a decision later to audit than the other way around. So start high and aim high and then see what happens. So. John, you had a question. I don't know. I have some things I would like to put some men through, in particular. But so far, BTI is kind of where we are. By the time you get through BTI, you'll say, "Well, we did a lot. We got through a lot." At this point, I'd love to see. I don't have a problem dreaming big. I'd love for us to have a Bible training institute that doesn't just meet one night, but there are multiple classes you can take, and it takes 4 years to get through instead of two. We'll just see what the Lord does. I don't know. I'm nervous planning 2 years ahead. Book of James keeps haunting me about don't say you're going to this or that city and going to do business. But good question. And let me add to that. It depends on who the Lord raises up. We can do as much as we have teachers. And so if you go through this and you get really enamored with, there's some guys here I know who have experience doing this. Mike and Mark and others, and you say, there's a particular topic I really want to nail, then we'll reorganize and make it a little bit more scholastic. There's a school called the Los Angeles Bible Training School. The president is Dr. Paul Felix, and they work in the inner city in Los Angeles, and they've been going for 40-something years. It was started by J. Vernon McGee, and it is a Bible school for laymen. And they go on Monday nights and Thursday nights. If you're faithful on both nights, it takes you 4 years to get through. And you get a certificate in Bible. And they've trained hundreds and hundreds of people, many men who have gone on to seminary and now are in the pastorate. So we'll see what the Lord does. We'd love to see that happen. What else? Anybody scared to death? Don't be. We'll go through together. I know that 20 of you are going to show up on the first night and go, what? There was an assignment the first night? There's an assignment the first night. So just making that real clear. Any other questions we have? Mark.
It's not a question, but I want to add to the announcements. I want to mention that besides BCI, there are small groups in the hopper.
That's right.
And that got neglected in the announcements. stay tuned for some announcements coming up for a more informal meeting together, too.
Yeah, and I think the idea is for some of those maybe to meet on the Fridays that BTI is not meeting, to just make Friday night a Grace Bible Church equipping night. And, you know, you can commiserate with one another in your small group about BTI and copy each other's homework. No, you can't do that. Yeah, the homework is arranged such that you really can't cheat. You have to process the information through your mind. There isn't any way around it, and that is completely by design. So, any other questions? Well, right now we'll have it online. We'll have it on the website. The recorded lectures, and then the PowerPoints that go with it, as soon as I create them, they will go on there. I'm way ahead on the lectures. I'm not ahead on the PowerPoint yet, so those will be happening. Now, back to Russell's question, will this be completely different? Not totally different the second time around, because it's a lot of work to put this together, so I don't want to just trash everything we do the first 2 years. We'll add to it. Yeah, Nate. I would say anybody who's willing to give it a shot. I mean, Joel's going to do it, right? Sorry, being the pastor's kid's rough. Yeah, anybody who can operate something to write with, pen and pencil, I'd absolutely encourage him to do it. Any other questions? Yeah, Ann.
This is not BTI, but FOF. What are we going to do for Sunday school after FOF?
I know that we had decided, and it's that part of my brain went to sleep.
Well, the last time we talked about it, it's been a few weeks, but the plan was to return to Acts. We left Acts at chapter 12. Anyway, whatever chapter we were in, we're going to return. The plan is to return to Acts.
Return to Acts.
Finish up where we left off. I think we left off with Paul leaving the
And my hope and dream is that somebody will say, I really love FOF and I want to teach FOF, and they'll always be available to teach a small FOF class forever. I mean, because really, here's the idea. You think about this, and I know we need to go. You can come to Grace Bible Church, and at 9:30 on a Sunday, you can go through the book of Acts. 10:45, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. In the evening, pretty soon, we're going to go through Revelation after we get through Psalm 2 and 3. Then you can come to BTI and do systematic theology, everything, every topic in theology. You can do Bible survey, Genesis all the way through Revelation, and you can do applied theology, every area of your life that needs to be deeply impacted. I don't know how much more we can do about equipping the saints. So I'm excited about it. So just keep praying and pray for strength and for we're doing parts of BTI by the seat of our pants here as we go. We're learning new things, and Grant and I we have these dawning moments of realization. Oh yeah, we didn't think about that. So pray for us as we continue in wisdom. Well, if you have any further questions, you can always email me. I love getting emails from you guys. That's a blessing to me, and I answer them sometimes the next day or week, sometimes month. But I do try to answer them. So why don't we pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, thank you for this time. You love Grace Bible Church. You love these people here, Lord, and I do too. We love one another. Lord, it's a joy to grow in your word, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray for each person here that they would love you, that they would love one another. Pray for the husbands that they would love their wives. I pray for the wives that they would love and submit to their husbands. I pray for the children that they would obey their parents. And might we as a body of believers grow into Christ's likeness and grow into our willingness and desire to make a massive impact on our community, Lord, just by living lives of light and salt. Bless each person here, Lord. Give them a week that is pleasing to you, that is refreshing to them, that is a week that shows and demonstrates and proclaims the gospel to those around them. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.